The gospel for today is from 1 Samuel 26, 7 to 14, 21 to 25. These can be found in your pew Bible, page 462. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike you. The Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son. David, you will be great, do great things." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. The Gospel of the Lord.
We've been looking at the life of David, and each week finding ways that David's experience relates with our experience. And this week, we look at David and how he's putting into action one of the hardest principles of the Christian faith: loving your enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, this is a hard teaching. It's an unnatural teaching because the reigning practice today, as it was back then, is somebody hurts you, you hurt them right back. God has a better way. And we're going to unpack it a little bit today using this particular experience of David and David's actions towards Saul. We're going to look at three questions. How do we love an enemy? There's the first question. Why do we love an enemy? There's the second one. And number three, where do we get the resources? In other words, the power to love an enemy. So David's on the run. We didn't read the whole chapter, just a few verses. So let me just set up the context a little bit. David's on the run from Saul. For his life, actually. David's a fugitive from Saul. Saul's been out to get him for quite some time. Saul's hunting David down to kill him. Saul picks up David's trail in the Judean wilderness, in the desert, and he has 3,000 of his best troops with him to get the job done. And so they make camp near David's hideout. David, of course, through some scouts sent out ahead, has discovered that Saul is in the vicinity. And so David thinks about and plans a very dangerous mission. The mission involves sneaking in with one of his trusted soldiers, Abishai, sneaking in under cover of night. And that's indeed what they do. They sneak in stealthily, undetected. They go to the center of the camp where Saul was, surrounded by 3,000 troops. And his guards are there, but the Lord, as the scripture said, has put them into a deep sleep. And so David and his trusted soldier, Abishai, end up standing right over the sleeping Saul. The chance of a lifetime. Here is David's enemy sleeping, vulnerable in front of him. Now it's clear what needs to be done. It's clear at least to Abishai. Look at verse 8 here. Abishai said to David, "Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." He's a skilled soldier. One thrust of the spear and he won't make a sound. Abishai has evidently done this kind of thing before. Now, but isn't that the natural course of things? You destroy your enemy when you have the chance. David's reaction is surprisingly different. Verse 9, "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" What's going on? Saul certainly deserves to be punished. David knows that Saul deserves to be punished for his actions. But David also knew something else about Saul. David knew that Saul had touched Saul years before in a special way. He had touched Saul's life. You see, Saul was the anointed king, anointed by God himself, and Saul was still the anointed king. And as such, and because of that, Saul carried this sacred dignity about himself. Saul in himself deserved to die right then by Abishai's hand. But because of what God had done with Saul in his life, he had a sacredness about him that deserved respect. Did you know, or have you thought about this recently, that every person, every human being carries such a sacred dignity about themselves? You see, Scripture says that God created humanity, each and every one of us, in his own image. It's a bit mysterious as to what this means to be in the image of God, but in some way, God made us a bit like him. And because of that special seal upon each and every one of us, because of that imprint of God's hand upon each and every one of us, there is a sacredness to every human being. And that sacredness deserves respect. This is the first of the principles we learn today for how we love an enemy. It involves how we look at people. The people in your life who don't like you, the people who have wronged you, people in your life who maybe are actively trying to wrong you or hurt you in some way, they too are carriers of God's image, that imprint from our Heavenly Father's hand, meaning they have good in them. Sure, there's a lot of sin in them, just like in us, but there is also goodness in them. There's a sacred touch by God, and so they deserve respect and dignity just like anyone else. To begin to love an enemy, we need to see them as a carrier of God's image. Second, society says when you find an enemy, you defeat that enemy. Not so in the society of Jesus. In Jesus' society, we let go, intentionally let go of the thought and action of defeating them. You see, David had the opportunity of a lifetime. He and Abishai stood over Saul, who was sleeping like a baby. David could have killed his arch enemy right then and there as he slept, but he decided better. Martin Luther King Jr. gave a speech entitled "Loving Your Enemies" in 1957. Montgomery, Alabama, and he said in a speech on this particular speech, and I quote, "When the opportunity presents itself for you to defeat your enemy, that is the time which you must not do it. There will come a time in many instances when the person who hates you most, the person who has misused you the most, the person who has gossiped about you most, the person who has spread false rumors about you most, there will come a time when you have an opportunity to defeat that person. It might be in terms of a recommendation for a job. It might be in terms of helping that person make some move in life. That's the time when you must not do it. It may not be a tangible opportunity to defeat them. It may be the many opportunities that our imaginations create to fantasize about defeating them, to fantasize, to think about them suffering hardship, to think about ourselves getting even with that person. Those are the opportunities in which we must not do that. We direct our thoughts elsewhere. We put our need for justice, which is a real need, we put it into the hands of God. We release justice to God. You see David doing that here. He was letting go of taking justice in his own hands and giving that to God. Look at verse 10. "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come," talking about Saul, "and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." In other words, David was allowing God to be the one who sorted things out in terms of Saul. It was God to decide when and how Saul is punished for the wrong that Saul had done for David. We have a word that gets at this, a word at what David was doing here, deciding not to defeat Saul, releasing the situation to God. What do we call that word? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. We must forgive our enemies, release them to God, release the need to get back at them, to dwell on the thing they've done, for us to chew on it, to nurture it. We give it to God. We decide not to bring it up again. Does that mean we're going to be in relationship with them? Maybe not. A lot of that depends on them. But our heart's posture is forgiveness. Now, you might be thinking that this is a very hard teaching and that it's not very idealistic. It's not practical, in other words, in our everyday world to follow this kind of teaching. You might think it doesn't make sense. But Jesus knew what he was talking about. The wisest person who ever lived. There are very practical reasons why we need to love our enemies. And I want to take just a few moments to look at those. Why? Why do we love our enemies? Apart from the fact that Jesus said to do it, and just out of sheer obedience, and that's good enough. But why are some reasons why this makes sense? Why it makes more sense than the prevailing culture of stick it to your enemies? Why? For one, it's for our own well-being. To return hate for hate is toxic. It's poison. It's poison to the one who's doing the hating. MLK Jr. says in that same speech, hating, returning hate for hate, distorts your personality. You can't see straight when you hate. You can't walk straight when you hate. You can't stand upright. Your vision is distorted. The one who hates sees the beautiful as ugly and the ugly as beautiful, the bad as good and the good as bad. It is a tragedy to see someone whose heart is full of hate. It's a sad thing. Jesus says, love your enemies, for one, so that we can be free of that poison in our lives, so that we can be well. Love your enemies. Another reason Jesus says love your enemies is that love has redemptive power. When you return hate for hate, nothing really changes, does it? It just continues that chain of hate. It continues the spiral down of hate. It doesn't make the situation any better. It doesn't give an opportunity for the other person, your offender, the person who has wronged you, who may be trapped in sin, it doesn't give them the opportunity to change. Because remember the image of God in that person, even in your enemy, the pricelessness that the image of God upon them gives that individual. They're a treasure. Did you know that? Each human is a treasure. And someone trapped in sin is a lost treasure. And what do you do when there's lost treasure? You initiate a salvage effort. You don't leave lost treasure lost. You salvage lost treasure. Hate can't salvage anything. Only love can. Instead of taking Saul's life, David takes Saul's spear and his water jug. And he goes to the top of a nearby hill. And he calls out to Abner, Saul's military chief, and says, "You know, Abner, you might want to go check on the king. Because you'll notice that his spear and his water jug are gone. You know who's got that? I do. I could have struck the king dead right then, and I decided not to. I decided to forgive rather than to hate." And what is the result of that radical mercy? Saul comes to his senses. Saul confesses his wrongdoing. Look at verse 21. "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly.'" It was love which pricked Saul's conscience. His heart melts towards David. Love turned an enemy into a friend. Now, the tragic thing about Saul is he fell right back into his ways. But just for that moment, a friend was made out of an enemy. David was giving Saul the best opportunity to come to his senses and to become right with God and to become right with David. Does that mean that he trusted Saul? You might think about, how can we do this? There's a whole nother sermon here about the reconciliation. How much space did David and Saul have between them there? David went up on a hill, okay, and yet Saul's way over there. He didn't trust Saul. But he's reaching out in kindness, giving Saul an opportunity to change and to earn his trust once again. But he forgave Saul from his heart. Now, how do we find the power to love an enemy? How do we find that power, that resource? We look to the true anointed one, Jesus Christ. He's the one David is ultimately figuring. He's the one, meaning David is the Christ figure. He's pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. David is not returning hate for hate. He's returning love for hate. And that's what Jesus does with us. And you look at the key here. The key for loving enemy is reflection upon the cross. You see, at the cross, we find both the justice and the love that we need to love an enemy. First of all, the justice, real briefly. When someone sins against you, a debt is created. A real debt is created, and that debt needs to be paid by somebody. That debt needs to be paid for our heart's cry for justice to be satisfied. Things won't be right in the world until that debt is paid off. It can't disappear. It must be paid. Christ agrees with you. That wrongdoing should not have happened to you. Did you hear that? Should not have happened to you. Christ offers the solution in himself. By letting himself be nailed to the cross, he paid every debt brought about by every sin, past, present, and future. The pain and suffering that you experience from sin, he took it upon himself. He felt it on the cross, the real pain, the real debt, and he counted it paid in full, even for your enemy. There's justice in the world, after all, at the cross. And so you look at your enemy, the debt they owe, and you give that debt up to Jesus Christ, over to the cross, and you count it paid there, ultimately paid. And then you make the payments of forgiveness under that ultimate forgiveness of Christ towards your enemy. That's how you're freed up to forgive. Reflect on the cross, the justice there. There is justice for every sin. At the cross, we get the love we need to love an enemy. Look at how Jesus responded to hate. By responding in the way he did, by going to the cross, he didn't force us. He could have bent our will by sheer strength, power. But he woos us to himself by love. The most creative demonstration, the most sacrificial demonstration of love in the history of humankind. And it draws us to himself. While we were enemies to God, Christ loved us and proved it, turning enemies into friends. And then being in relationship with Christ, he pours out this quality of love. We have this grace available to us, and he pours it into our hearts, that quality of love that loves even an enemy, that kind of love. And we look at how Jesus loves, and we say, I can love this person out of that power and grace that we're given. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Amen.